humility, gentleness, and patience. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love.
All right. So week to week, it's always a privilege to be able to worship with you. And today I want to talk a little bit about worship. And I think it's fitting for us to come to this end of this series on who God is, as if we could ever encapsulate that in 4 weeks. But what we want to come to the end of our time together today doing is acknowledging that he is worthy of all that we are. And it reflects what I think is our heart for this community, that we continually be growing in our awareness of who God is so that we can worship him as he is. And that as we allow him to stir our affections for his person, that it not only creates in us a desire to worship on a morning like this, but it creates in us a desire to worship him with our lives when we leave this place. So last week, we were on the mountain in Exodus chapter 20 talking about the law or the commands or the words that God gave to his people. And today we're going to kind of go part two with this. Because what you have happening in between Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 32, which is where we're at today, is God is meeting on the mountain with Moses in person. And he's communicating with Moses all of the terms for the covenant that the Israelites will follow or live out. At least that's the goal, that's the aim, to relate to and to know and to ultimately worship, and then to be a light for the nations that surround them so that all people looking on can see what it looks like to live in covenant in relationship with the living God. And so we come to Exodus chapter 32, and everything is going pretty good for 12 chapters. And then things go downhill really quickly. Let's go to verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, this is like 40 days. This is not years. This is not months. This is roughly 40 days. They gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said. Make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to imagine this for a second. This is like 600,000 people living in the wilderness. Their leaders up on a mountain. This is like an ancient Woodstock that's getting ready to happen. And here they are. They're getting grumpy. They're getting tired. They're getting frustrated and insecure. You know what I'm saying? And in the midst of this, they begin to press around their leader, Aaron, saying, make us some gods to worship. Can you believe this? Just a handful of days before this, God had personally hand-delivered to these folks a message about how they could know him and relate to him and love him and worship him and live for him and reflect him in the world around them. God had led them out of Egypt. He had led them across the Red Sea. He had brought them through and into the wilderness. When they were hungry, he provides them with manna and quail. When they're thirsty, he splits open a rock and they drink freely. And here they are after 40 days saying, done, we're done. And this will be a cycle that Israel enters into that will carry them through many, many generations. Very fickle people. If you were with us last week, we spent most of our time talking about the first two of what we know as the Ten Commandments. You should not have any other God before me. And not only not have another God, but you shouldn't make any image of a God. You shouldn't worship the sun or the moon or the stars. You shouldn't create something out of your hands and then bow down to it and worship it. And what I want to do before we really get into Exodus 32 is I want to both go back and I want to point out the error that Israel makes here in Exodus 32 so that we can move forward together. Because unless you understand this piece of Scripture, you will have a difficult time understanding the rest of the Old and New Testament. This piece, what's happening here in the hearts of the people of Israel, is essential for you to understand why God does what he does and why he moves in the way that he ultimately moves, even why you and I are here today. Last week, we discovered that at the heart of every sin lies a sin beneath the sin. And that the sin beneath the sin is always an idol. An idol is anything or anyone that we set up as ultimate in our hearts. An idol is anything this morning that you or I look to for our ultimate security. Anything that you say of, if I just have this thing or this person, then I'll finally and fully be something. And so this morning, if I want to find out what your idols are, you, mine, all that we have to ask is, what do you look to in order to feel secure this morning? Or maybe ask this question, what do you look to reassure yourself? Because once you've found that, you've located your sacred cow. This is the very thing that you build your security, your sense of identity, your value, your self-worth, your purpose upon, the reason for living. Here's another way of asking this question, and Tim Keller reflects on this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He asks the question, what thing, if you lost it, could almost mean that you would lose the will to live this morning? Now, I don't mean what would make you sad. I don't even mean what would devastate you for a period of time or cause deep pain in your life. But what thing, what person, if you lost it, would mean that tomorrow morning you'd have no will to wake up any longer? And whatever that thing is, the Bible calls it an idol. It's a counterfeit god. And the thing we talked about last week that's interesting, we got to remember, is that the counterfeit gods in our lives are not typically bad things. They're usually good things that we look to provide us for something that only the Creator can give us. It could be your bank account. It can be your socioeconomic level. It can be your spouse. It can be your children. It can be your looks or your beauty or your status or your accomplishments. It can be whatever you want to call it. It can be any good thing that you look to and say, upon this, I will build my life. And if it falls, you fall with it. An idol is anything that you love more or rest in more than God himself. St. Augustine said this of idols, the essence of sin is disordered love. What did he mean by that? To love something in the wrong order. For a husband or a father to love his work more than his home, his wife and his children. And then what happens when you find disordered love as you find that it wreaks consequences. There's fallout as a result. For a wife or a mother to put her children ahead of her husband. For me to love my resources or my material things more than my neighbor. For me to put myself ahead of God. Any disordered love doesn't mean that you're loving the wrong things. It simply means that you're loving the right things in the wrong order. That's what St. Augustine was saying. Well then, what was Israel's idol? And what will Israel's idol be for the next generations that follow? And we'll be in this for the remainder of the spring and on into the summer. Israel's idol was security. It was security. And we'll see this over and over again. The moment that the people's security is threatened, what's their gut reaction? We should go back to Egypt. You know, they come into the wilderness and they're hungry. God, why did you bring us into the wilderness to die? We should be back in Egypt because at least in Egypt, we had pots of food to keep our bellies full. Then they get thirsty. God, would you bring us into the desert to kill us of thirst? We should be back in Egypt. At least there we lived by a river and we could have as much water as we wanted. God, why'd you bring us into this wilderness? You know, there's a point in the scripture, and we'll come to this, where he's going to take them into the promised land in the book of Numbers. And they've scouted out this land, and as they do, the report comes back, and they say, you know what, there's fortified cities in this land, and there are strong warriors in this land, and Israel begins to grumble. What do they say? God, why'd you bring us into this land to take us into a land where we'll be defeated? We'd be better off in Egypt. What are they saying? The ultimate source of their security or identity was to be safe. For 400 years, they had lived within the safety of Egypt. And they'd say, you know what? At least in Egypt, we were fed. We could drink anytime we wanted to. At least in Egypt, we were safe. Yes, but you were slaves. At least in Egypt, we were protected by the national security of Egypt. Yes, but they killed your firstborn, don't you see? What you find with Israel is that we find in our own lives the same thing, that idols or counterfeit gods create in us a sort of false sense of security. So Tim Keller says this, an idol will always break your heart. No created thing can bear the freight of your deepest hopes or the weight of your deepest longings. And don't you see here in Exodus chapter 32 that the people of Israel are so married to their own personal security that they're willing to break covenant and walk away from God, their ultimate source of security. Do you see the irony in this passage? And it is only when we understand the true essence of Israel's sin, which is idolatry, that we can understand what happens next. Go with me to verse 2. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives. Wives, you wouldn't like that very much. It's like the first place he goes. And sons and daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, he melted it down, and he molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were becoming. So he built an altar in front of the calf, then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. This seems bizarre, doesn't it? What's happening here is Aaron, who's the leader of the people alongside of Moses, is he's taking the jewelry of the people, he's melting it down, and he's creating in for his people a God that reflects his imagination of what God must be like. You see, Aaron isn't committing adultery against God here in the sense of that he's abandoning the Creator God altogether. He's far too committed to God to do that. He's seen God work in powerful ways. What Aaron is doing here is he's saying, God, you must be like this. And he's fashioning out of his hands a reflection of his imagination. And it seems rather benign, doesn't it? Unless you remember back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where God says, no, never take anything created and make a form of it and worship it. And we have to ask the question, well, why not? Because historically, religion after religion has fashioned idols out of their hands and they've bowed down to and worshiped these things that reflect their gods, so to speak. So why not the God of the Bible? One author puts it this way, as soon as you begin saying, God looks like this, whether a fish or a mountain or a human being, somehow God gets reduced. He becomes something we can encapsulate, domesticate, and in some measure control. God will not be domesticated. Let me explain it this way. Back in the winter, I was called to jury duty. Anybody in here with me? Anybody in the process right now? We'll gather with you and pray for you afterwards. Actually, I loved it. I was pretty excited about this, believe it or not. I show up on this day, and here I am filling, I'm sitting in a room of 150 potential jurors, and we go through the entire day, and of course they tell you, you may not even get called up to the courtroom, but if you do, here's how you behave, and here's the process that we'll go through, and here's how the day will ultimately end up. And I thought it would be pretty cool to be able to do my work from the county courthouse, but also to get paid for it, $40 a day. It's a huge stipend. And so there I am, and I'm wanting this job, and part of the jurors, they split off that day, so there's only 75 of us left, and then we get called up to the courtroom. This is awesome. And I didn't know the process at all once I got in there in terms of how you would go about getting selected for this. And so we get up, and they introduce us to the case, and we meet the defendant, and I just have this desire. And people around me, they're all saying, man, I don't know why we're here. They're missing out on family appointments, on work, and on and on. And I'm just like, man, I'm holding my number. I'm like, if I could just get called, this would be so awesome to be a part of this whole process. It's just kind of, I think, the young boy in me. And so here I am. And they start calling off the numbers. And then it dawns on me, in the middle of the process, that what's going to happen is 15 individuals, men or women, are going to be chosen to determine the fate of this one individual. I mean, literally, have you considered that? It's one of the beautiful things of our justice system. But on that day, in the days moving forward, 15 people would determine the destiny of where this individual spent the next seasons of their life. And so the question I would ask you is God similar to that, where he waits on a jury to declare her verdict? To say, well, here's your destiny, God. Here's what you're like. Here's what we've handed down to you. Here's who we've determined that you are. Is that what God waits for us to do? No, no. How can we ever begin to define the creator of the universe? How can we ever begin to imagine that he's waiting around for you and I to determine his fate or destiny? In August of 1977, Voyager 2, which is an interplanetary probe, launched to explore other planetary systems. It travels faster than a bullet at 90,000 miles per hour. In August of 1989, it reached Neptune, and then it left our solar system. It will take the Voyager 958,000 years to reach any other star in our galaxy. In our galaxy, there are more than 100 million stars like our sun. Furthermore, our galaxy is one of 100 million other galaxies. And Aaron decides when he's going to shape God to shape him as a calf. Do you see how ridiculous this is? Why a calf? Have you ever thought that? Why not a bear? Why not a lion? Why not something that would strike some, at least tremor, some fear in your heart? You know, when I was young, I had the opportunity in rural places to kind of grow up for a few years of my life feeding calves, like occasionally. You know, the beautiful thing about a calf is they're cute, they're able to be tamed, they're cuddly. I mean, you can just hang out with them. Then, they grow into a cow, but it's, when they're a calf, I mean, they're cute, they're nice. You can be around them, and they make you feel good. And I think what you have going on here in Exodus 32 is a reflection of the deceit that lies in the human heart, that you and I can take God and we can shape him according to our own desires or wants or needs, that we can shape a God that makes us feel good about ourselves all the time, that can shape a God that's cute and cuddly and can be fondled and touched and approached without any recourse in our lives. And while it's culturally acceptable to say we have the right to our own theological opinions, it is important to remember that God did not come to his people in the book of Exodus and say, okay, here's who I am. I am whoever you want me to be. He said, here is who I am. My name is I Am. And so this morning, you and I don't get to say, I think that God is like this. Fill in the blank. God didn't leave that option open to us. You can do that. You can create your own God, but we'll see how that plays itself out in the text. But God comes to us and says, no, 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 I am. So let's explore that very practically for a moment. You know, we come in and so often, you know, and I could share with you seasons of my own life where I say, well, my God is like this. Well, I wrestle with this piece of scripture, so I'm going to ignore this piece and determine that my God is just this piece of the God of the Bible and not the whole. So we might say things like, well, my God doesn't ask me to be a part of a local church or to give my life for the good of the body of Christ. You know, I can observe, I can come, I can take, but I never expect that God will create in me a sense of generosity toward my neighbor, toward another brother or sister in Christ. I never expect that God will create in me a longing or a loving for my neighbor, or that he will melt my heart with the things that break his heart. I never expect that because my God's not like that. He doesn't expect that of me. The problem is in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that if the church is to grow into the fullness of the body of Christ, it takes every Christ follower playing his or her role. Not only do you come to a church and you benefit, but you also come to contribute because God has equipped you with the ability to contribute to the good of the body. We might say, well, you know what? My God believes in free love. I'm a young man or a young woman and I love he or her that I'm with, and we can share our entire lives together without an exclusive commitment of marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, no, marriage is just a shadow of something else. It reflects for us the exclusive commitment that God longs to have for his people. And so in the covenant of marriage, we're not only loving and serving and respecting and delighting in one another, but we're also reflecting the goodness and the glory of our God. So we cannot take God and shape him according to our desires when it comes to romance or relationships or affection or sexuality. We might say, you know what? My God would never, ever allow anyone to spend an eternity apart from him in hell. My God loves everyone. You know what? You're right on that. He does. And you might say, and I believe that at the end of the day, it's just going to all play out okay. Well, it depends what you mean by that. Because Jesus talks openly and honestly about hell often, doesn't he? And why would a God who spends a lifetime with a person who constantly rejects him make them spend an eternity with him in heaven? That would be a living hell for that person. And yet I think culturally today, this is one of the areas where we really wrestle with who God is. And we say, well, my God is fill in the blank. But can we do that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, Scripture is God-breathed to teach us what is true. What the Apostle Paul is saying is he's saying that Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not human speculation. It's divine declaration, where God comes and he speaks into our life and he says, this is who I am. Therefore, if the God that you believe in is a product of your theological imagination, then he is not the God of the Bible. He is your own personal God. You see, if we attempt to reshape the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, it will leave us with an impotent God at the end of the day on our hands, one that is not worthy of your imagination, one that is no longer worthy of your worship or the deepest affections of your heart. We must come to the Scriptures as God is. If this is difficult for you to consider this morning, let me just ask you this. Would you be willing for a moment to be intellectually honest enough to ask this question? If the supreme God of the world chooses, were to choose, to reveal himself to our world as a deeply loving God, but also a deep just God who cares about the affairs of our life, then would that God be good if he allowed people to constantly be speaking into who he is and reshaping him to be something other than he is? No, he wouldn't be. He would cease to be God. You see, we cannot imagine what God is like unless he reveals it to us and then we stick to it. What's extraordinary is that the God of the universe reveals himself personally to you and me, and he longs to be known by us. And he jumps off the pages of Scripture to us and he beckons us and he says, come. I want you to know who I am, and I'm worthy of the deepest affections of your heart. And so let's continue to talk about this, because we can embrace God for who he is, or we can reject him as he is, and we'll find in the text that if we do that, it leads to very dark and destructive places. Go with me in verse 6. So the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and then they indulged in pagan revelry. The text says that they get up and they have a worship service. Free trade coffee and all. I mean, it's like the whole thing in one experience. And here they are worshiping gods, but they're saying it's the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Do you recognize what Aaron says? Let's build an altar and let's sacrifice to the Lord, but let's call these things the Lord. And they engage in pagan revelry. That's a word that simply means sexual perversion. You have an orgy in the desert. And here they are, and the reason you have this is because they have such Baal-like influences, this ancient god who was a god of fertility, and that's all they knew coming from Egypt. And so this has Baal-like kind of traces all over it. And they're coming in the wilderness. This is all they know culturally, religiously, and they're building a god that reflects the god of their past, of their imaginations, but also a god who makes them feel good and allows them to do whatever they want to do. And this tells us another truth about worship. Simply because you and I feel good about our God doesn't mean that we're always worshiping the one true God. Let me say this again. Israel's in the desert and they're saying, we're going to worship the Lord. Are they worshiping the Lord with their lives in this moment? Just because at any given moment that you and I believe that we're worshiping the one true God does not necessarily mean that our hearts are being directed toward him. There are times when our hearts can be being poured out for a God that is more a reflection of our imagination than it is a reflection of the God of the Scriptures. When Beth and I moved here, we were visited by her parents, and we were going to take a trip for the day, and I still have yet to live this down. We're on our way out to the coast. We're going to go to Portsmouth. Okay, so you know that your geography. We're going to go to Portsmouth, and we end up in Rockport. So it's a bad day for anyone. And so unfortunately, I'm the one leading the way. Now, how did this happen? Well, I can tell you exactly how it happened. We could drive out there today. When you come to this point at 128 and 95 splits off from 128, it is this, how many of you guys have done this? You're right. I can hear it. It is this subtle separation, isn't it? It's this very subtle curve. And what you find are these two diverging lines, and as you begin to follow one, over time, it leads a long ways away from where you intended to go, to where today, still to this point, if we're going to Portsmouth, Beth's like, you know the way to get there? You know how to get there? So we still have some good conflict over this. Why? Because I chose the wrong way. And in the same way, Israel, with one choice, makes a decision to worship someone other than God, and before long, what you have is this downward spiral of the disobedience that will lead to very destructive and dark places in their lives. Let me tell you this morning what we find in Exodus 32. Idolatry never leads to holiness. Never. Here's what I mean. If you this morning have a less than version of God, then you're going to become less and less like God over time. In fact, one of the best ways to determine this morning whether you are worshiping the one true God, what I mean by that is whether you're loving Him, whether you're relating to Him, whether you're trusting Him, whether you're basing the foundation of your life on Him. The best way to determine whether you're worshiping Him is by looking to see if there is fruit or if there is evidence of His life in yours. Jesus teaches us this principle in John chapter 15. When in verses 5 and 8 He says, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in Me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. When you produce much fruit, you are My true disciples, and this will bring great glory to the Father." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that as we worship Him, as we love Him, as we ground our lives in Him, that He will bear His life in ours. It's the root and the fruit principle that we'll see played over and over again in Scriptures. You see, this morning for us, worship is meant to be deeply powerful and profound, but it's also intended to be deeply practical. Worship is intended to captivate your heart so that you are finding yourself in awe of who God is. You're loving Him more. You're constantly being struck by who He is, and you stand in reverence of Him. But it's also intended to catapult you on to live practically for Him, that He may receive glory in your life. So you and I think, need to constantly be asking questions of our worship. Questions like this. This morning, as a result of gathering together and sinking our hearts and the roots of our life into Jesus, are we growing in our love for our neighbor? As a result of our worship, are you becoming more holy in your thoughts, more pure in your intentions? This morning, as a result of your worship, are you becoming more peace-filled? Are you growing more anxious in your life? As a result of worshiping Jesus for who He is, are you becoming more gracious and merciful toward others, or are you growing more critical and judgmental? As a result of loving Jesus, are you developing in your life, do you find it that you're developing more of a radical heart of generosity, or are you becoming more of a person who hoards and who takes and who contains and who keeps to yourself? As a result of worshiping Jesus, do you find that your heart longs for the people around you to know Him, or do you find that you continue to think about your own story and that's all that you can think of? Or as a result of worshiping Jesus, are you finding that you're able to breathe, that you're able to live in the freedom of what He's done for you, or do you walk in an incessant burden expecting that somehow you have to earn what God has given you? If you're worshiping Jesus today, He will be bearing His fruit in His life in you. And I think we have to ask these questions because Jesus says that when we're worshiping Him, we will see traces of Him all over our lives. So let's be honest today, together. You and I could definitely stand at a distance in Exodus 32, couldn't we? And we could pity Israel. We could be like, man, that poor group of people. I just cannot believe they did that, standing in the desert, treating God like they did. Or we could recognize that Israel's narrative is our own story. Israel's narrative is the human story that will play itself out over and over again. You see, this morning, every one of us, myself included, has bowed to a golden calf equivalent. Every one of us at some point in our lives has worshipped something other than God, or we've tried to shape a God for our own worshiping. So this morning, how can we have the humility to admit our sin and the confidence that God will not crush us in our sin? How can we this morning face the reality of God's displeasure with our idolatry? Do you recognize that in verses 9 and 10, God gets terribly angry at the Israelites? 3,000 people die that day. And yet, how can we rest in the fact that not all 600,000 are obliterated for their idolatry? How do we hold up this just God who punishes sin, who hates sin with a vengeance, but who is continually merciful to his people? How do we hold a God like that in tension? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders of his day, and they're pressing back on his identity because they don't like what he's saying. And Jesus is talking to them about what it means to be a true worshiper, to be someone who truly loves God with everything that they are. And they press back on him and they say, well, who are you? And in verse 54 through 58, Jesus responds to them. And in verse 58 specifically, Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. What is Jesus saying? He could only be saying one thing, because this phrase, I am, is the same phrase from which we find I am in Exodus chapter 3, when God says from a burning bush to Moses, this is who you tell them that I am, I am. And Jesus comes on, a human, and he says, if you want to know how I was here before Abraham, listen to me right now, I am. I am with you. I am the I am. The only way that you and I this morning can reconcile a God who hates sin because it is the cancer that destroys his creation with a God who is continually compassionate toward his people is to recognize that Jesus is the living God in the flesh, I am, who comes into our world, speaks to us in real time, wraps himself in flesh, in our weaknesses as well as our strengths, in our inability as well as in our ability. He wraps himself in our temptations, in our suffering. He embraces our sin. He goes to a cross, and he lays down his life there. Get this with me. In John 8, 58, Jesus says, I am. Later on in the gospel, Jesus takes his way and his place on the cross and is crucified. The living God of John chapter 8 is the living God of John chapter 16. The I am, crucified for the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Lorenz Eifert says it this way, the dying Jesus is the evidence of God's anger towards sin, but the living Jesus is the proof of God's love and forgiveness. Do you realize this morning that it's only when you're able to be honest about the idolatry of your heart, the sin of your heart, that Jesus can be the Savior that he wants to be for you? Do you realize that it's only when we're honest about our sin, the affections of our heart, the desire for us to shape him as a God other than who he is, that he can truly come into our life and forgive us for that idolatry? Do you realize what John is saying here? Do you realize what Jesus is being called, the one who takes away our sin? Tim Keller says, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. God wants you to love and to worship and to glorify him above all else. So, Harbor, here's what we're going to do. More and more, we're going to try to be honest about our sin together. And when I meet with you on a Sunday morning or someone else teaches, we are not going to proclaim something other than who we are. One of our deepest values here at Harbor is authenticity. We want to share with you who we are so that we can finally and fully realize who we are in Christ. Let's let go of pretense. Let's let go of any show. Let's be honest in our confession and our repentance that God may be all he is and wants to be for us in Christ. Only then will we be able to worship him as he is. Oh, Harbor, man, that our hearts would be melted for who Jesus is. That our hearts would be wrapped up in everything that he is, that we would see that with our lives, we have a chance to bring him glory in our lives. Oh, this morning that you would recognize that the living God has come and has made himself personal for you that you might know him. And may our worship, Harbor, become very deeply practical in everything that we do and how we live and how we love one another and in the radical generosity that we give out of our lives. Let's do that. Let's worship. Let's worship together.